This morning, we find ourselves dropped in the middle of an interesting situation. We are resuming our study of John, and we're picking up the account of when Jesus came to Jerusalem in the middle of the celebrations of the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a joyous festival, we touched on this a bit last week, which happened around harvest time. And its purpose was to help the Israelites to remember the provision of God during their time in the wilderness and their deliverance to the promised land by God. So this festival really kind of culminates with that. And we're going to see they have some interesting rites and rituals throughout this. And there were certain rituals which they observed during the festival. These rituals acted as reminders to point back to what God the Father had done for them. To understand the scriptures properly, we need to consider the actual words of scripture. We also need to know the context of scripture. And it's also helpful to understand the historical and cultural setting, which will give us the broader picture. And finally, we need to understand why the writer wrote what he wrote, the purpose behind. Only when we've gathered all of this can we gain an understanding of what a given passage of Scripture has to say to us. So this feast was a wonderful and festive time. People dressed in their Sabbath best for the entire week. They called it the season of our gladness. And at the heart of the celebration was a daily rite, a rite which we must understand in order to catch the sense of John chapter 7. Now, rabbinical literature tells us that each morning, great multitudes would gather at the temple of Herod. They would come with a citrus fruit held in their left hands, a fruit called an ethrog. And the ethrog was a reminder of the land to which God had brought them to. And it was a reminder of their bountiful blessings. In their right hands, the people would carry a lulav, which was a combination of three trees. There was a branch from a palm tree, a willow tree, and a myrtle tree. And these were emblematic of the stages of their ancestors' journey through the wilderness. Each morning, the people gathered together, and after the priest was sure everything was in order, he would hold out a golden pitcher in front of the crowd. The crowds would then follow the priest down from the steps in the court of the temple, and they would head to the Pool of Siloam, chanting some of the great psalms along the way. And they were waving their lulavs in rhythm. As they approached the Pool of Siloam, the priest would dip his pitcher into the water, and the people would recite some beautiful words from Isaiah 12:3. They would cry out, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Then the crowd would march back to the temple. They would enter through the water gate to the blasts of trumpets from the priests. The priest, holding the golden pitcher, would then circle the altar once. He would ascend a platform accompanied by other priests, and he would pour the water out. And this was a daily event that happened. But this year, behind locked doors, this year that we're studying, controversies raged about who Jesus was and what his powers were, and outside, among the people, the same discussions were carried on in hushed tones, because no one wanted to speak too openly for fear of reprisal by the Jewish leaders. So it's at this point that our Lord appeared at the temple, and it was a brilliant appearance. His timing was perfect. In brief, our Lord came into the temple and began to teach. And people realized that no one had ever taught like this. When they questioned him about his teachings, he said, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me." That was in verse 16. Jesus then accused them of being out to kill him. The religious leaders responded by saying he had a demon, or at least to be a bit paranoid. And with that, our Lord really set things in motion. And the drama definitely escalated at that moment. Just the right moment for Christ to speak out. It was the final day of the feast, the seventh day, the day the priest would once again come to the temple, followed by the great throng chanting their psalms and waving their lulabs. They would come in through the water gate. The trumpets would sound again. But this time, on the final day, this time, the priest would circle the altar seven times in succession as a reminder of what happened to the walls of Jericho. And when he came around for the sixth time, he would be joined by another priest carrying a pitcher of wine. Together, they would ascend the ramp to the altar, and there they would pause as the priest raised the pitcher. At this point, the crowd would begin to shout to the priest to hold the pitcher higher, and he would try to do so because it was considered to be the height of joy in an Israelite's life if he could see that water being poured out on the altar. And it was in that hush, in that dramatic moment, that Jesus acted. And this is where we find ourselves this morning. The final day, the climax of the festival, and Jesus once again upsets the apple cart. During the 400 years of silence from Yahweh, that what they call the intertestamental period, the time between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, many man-made teachings and interpretations had been foisted on the Jewish people by their religious leaders. When Jesus arrives on the scene, his teaching challenges their authority and control. John records in his gospel the cleansing of the temple that kicked off this animosity between Jesus and the religious elite. Well, the other three synoptic gospels just record the final cleansing of the temple. But John records it that Jesus did it at the beginning of his ministry as well. And this morning we're going to see how the tension is building and men are conspiring against Jesus to stop him by any means necessary, including his murder. But the sovereign God is in control. And the Father has a purpose for these things. And in the fullness of time, they will come to fruition in the greatest act of selflessness that we will ever see. An act which will allow for the reconciliation of a fallen and rebellious people back to their merciful God once again. Please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to the seventh chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to pick up this account in verse 25. And this is what God's word says. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, "Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me." At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, "When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?" The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. And Jesus said, "I'm with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Others said, "He is the Messiah." Still others asked, "How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for the gift of your word and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning to open up our hearts and minds to speak to us and to help us to receive the message that you have for each one of us individually this morning. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And we thank you and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so the first thing I want us to observe in this passage is that quite often, those who reject Jesus use half-truths and misinterpretations to justify their rejection. We see this going on here in this passage. While it is critical that the Jewish leaders used Scripture to try and properly discern who Jesus was and determine if he fulfilled the standards needed to be the Messiah, part of the problem was that they deviated from using only the Old Testament scriptures. The religious leaders and even some of the people in the crowd were using rabbinic traditions, which had popped up during that time of silence I mentioned earlier. This is some of that historical cultural context which I referred to. Look at verse 27. "But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from." Now, on its surface, this seems like a confusing statement. We Christians know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and every Christmas we hear how this place was a fulfillment of prophecy about the birthplace of the Messiah. So how did the Pharisees and the scribes get it so wrong? Their statement, found in verse 27, expressed a belief that was a combination of misinformation and popular legend. Despite their confident assertion, they really didn't know where Jesus was from. They kept referring to Jesus as being from Nazareth. Nazareth was where he lived with his family before beginning his ministry. But once the ministry began, Jesus used Capernaum as his home base. And this was the town that Jesus and his disciples returned to again and again. But we know from the Christmas season that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So on this subject of where one is from, I can identify with Jesus. People ask me all the time, and when they do, "Where are you from?" I have to go through this sort of 5-minute explanation. I was born in the Maritimes, Cape Breton, Nova Scotia, to be precise. And then when I was 6 months old, my family moved to Toronto, so I basically grew up in Toronto. And then when I was about 11 years old, we moved to New Brunswick. We stayed there for a couple of years. Then we lived in Prince Edward Island for a couple of years. And then in 1979, my family moved out to Calgary, Alberta. And I've lived here ever since. And for about 16 years, I lived in Calgary. Then we moved out to Didsbury. We were here for 10 years. Then we moved to Cardston for 10 years. And now here we are back in Didsbury for another 10 years. So where am I from? Pick a place, any place, really. But where do I feel at home? Alberta, small town Alberta specifically. So I can understand some of the confusion surrounding the question where Jesus was from. The question surrounding the issue is this: was the confusion on the part of the Pharisees genuine, or were they obfuscating the birthplace of Jesus to interfere with his claims? There are Christian leaders today who are doing something similar. Some preachers, commentary writers, and even some Christian scholars are deliberately misinterpreting the teachings of Jesus in an attempt to make Jesus more acceptable to the world. They are doing this to broaden the appeal of Jesus to the masses. The trouble with this approach is that it's not biblical. The trouble with Jesus is that he is divisive. When the church attempts to make the teachings of Jesus less offensive, they create false converts to Jesus. They become like the Pharisees. And if you remember, Jesus called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. Jesus accused the religious leaders of being the sons of Satan for their rejection of what he was saying. The teachings of Jesus will cause division between parents and children, between siblings, between mothers and fathers, and even between husbands and wives. This division stems from unbelief. I think that this is what is most frustrating for those who are in the middle of this. You know, I know I often think, why can't they see this truth when I'm trying to explain Jesus to people? Of course, the reason is that the person is lacking the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit. This division is part of what Jesus meant when he told his disciples that they would have to pick up and carry their cross daily. Obedience to Jesus sometimes comes at a cost, oftentimes. Some of you are experiencing this firsthand, and I just want to encourage you to persevere through it because the Lord could very well be using your obedience as an example to those who are in your life who are not listening to God at this moment. Something else I wish to draw our attention to in this passage. And I want to do this to help us to understand the flavor of the passage. And it's found in verse 26. Look with me there for a minute. Verse 26, here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? So this is some grumbling that's going on in the crowd as Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. Now, the original Greek word, which the NIV translates as publicly, is parahesia. But besides publicly, this word can also be translated as confidently or boldly. As a matter of fact, it's used 31 times in the New Testament. This idea that Jesus was always this soft-spoken, unoffensive, nice guy walking through the countryside of Israel, spreading nothing but love and acceptance, is again unbiblical. It is clear from what we've read so far in the Gospel of John that Jesus taught with confidence and authority. Jesus taught with so much wisdom and knowledge that those listening asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? The same is true today. So many church leaders are more interested in which degrees a candidate has rather than how well they handle the Word of God or what the person's walk with Jesus looks like. Jesus spoke and taught with authority, and the church should do the same today. Ironically, this position of boldness and authority that Jesus taught from was another indicator of Jesus being the Messiah. Isaiah chapter 50, verses 7 to 9, foretold of this attitude of the Messiah, this attitude of Jesus. And Isaiah says, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. End quote. So Isaiah was saying that the Messiah would not be swayed away from his God-appointed work. But as often is the case, man thinks that he knows best, especially when they are given a position of authority and responsibility. When that happens, it's easy for arrogance to creep in. Whenever someone is placed in a position of teaching God's word, they must remain humble while remaining true to the teaching of Scripture. And this is a delicate balance, and I may not have always done it as well as I could have. I try to keep the words of James at the forefront of my mind. In James, the half-brother of Jesus, offers this warning. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. This, for me, is a very somber warning, and it serves as a reminder not to give in to the temptation of pleasing men at the expense of displeasing God. Now, before we get to the final point of this morning's sermon, I want to draw our attention back to an important section and the reason behind my spending time in the introduction about this festival and the importance of the understanding of the historical cultural context of the original audience. Look with me at verse 37. Did you catch it when I was reading it a few minutes ago? Verse 37 says, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.'" So I mentioned that ritual that the priest did every day of the festival, leading the crowd from the temple court down to the pool of Siloam, filling the golden pitcher, and then leading the procession back to pour out the water on the altar. On that seventh and final day, as I mentioned, the crowd would begin to shout to the priest to hold it higher, and he would try to do so. It was considered to be the height of joy in an Israelite's life if he could see the water being poured out onto the altar. Do you understand the boldness of the timing of Jesus calling out at this precise moment? "Let anyone who's thirsty come to me and drink." I mean, what a direct assault on the customs of the time. Just a short time earlier, Jesus was proclaiming himself as the bread of life. And now Jesus is proclaiming that he is the source of the waters of salvation. This timing leads us to the final point of our message. The sovereign God was and is in control of the whole time. At verse 30, we see that on the sixth day of the festival, that the leaders tried to seize Jesus. After claiming that Jesus was teaching on the authority of the Father, and then accusing the leaders of not knowing the Father, imagine that. Jesus is telling the priests that they don't know God. He's telling the religious leaders that they don't know God, the Father. Verse 30 says, "At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, 'When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?'" Luke records in his gospel that the crowd in Capernaum who heard his teachings of Jesus at the synagogue, they too tried to seize him and throw him off a cliff, and Jesus just moved throughout the crowd untouched. Jesus at this point knew that the religious leaders were already plotting to kill him. An important note here as we read through John's gospel, whenever John refers to the Jews, he's referring specifically to the Jewish leadership, the religious leaders. That's who John is referring to. And Jesus knew that they were already plotting to kill him. Yet he rested in the protection of the Father, because Jesus knew that nothing could derail the plans of the Father. Last week, we saw that Jesus resisted the urging of his brothers to attend the festival with them. Jesus reinforced that he was sent by the Father. It was by the Father's authority that Jesus was acting so boldly in his teaching. Jesus, knowing that he was following the Father's timing, this added to his confidence. The same can be true for us. We read last week in the Great Commission that all authority has been given to us when it comes to the spreading of the gospel. We do not act alone, as Jesus is there with us. The Father's authority is complete, and we can turn to several passages in scriptures to see this. I'm going to read a few of them for you. In Job, the book of Job, chapter 23, verse 13, Job says, "But he stands alone," referring to Yahweh, God the Father. "But he stands alone. Who can oppose him? He does whatever he pleases." Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." And again in Proverbs, this time in 21, verse 30, "There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord." The truly sad part is that all of these passages are from the Old Testament, a portion of Scripture that these religious leaders should have been familiar with. These are just a tiny example of God's Word, which proclaims the sovereignty of God. Yet man allows traditions and the pleasing of men to interfere with their faithfulness to the Scriptures and to the revealed wisdom of God. This is why we must always remain sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. This is why I encourage you each week to have your Bible open in front of you on Sunday mornings. If you have your Bible open in front of you, you can verify that the words I speak are faithful to the teaching of God's words. Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for the amazing gift of your word. I thank you for the amazing obedience of your Son and the example that Jesus sets for us. Lord, I pray that you give us boldness to act, courage to follow your lead. I pray that you give us the ability to fall in line behind the King and to be obedient and to do his bidding, no matter the consequences. Sustain us through these trials, Lord. Help us. Allow us to lean on your strength. Pour your love into us in such an amazing amount that we can't help but overflow that love into the lives of others. We thank you for the amazing example you are. We thank you for the sacrifice that you've done on our behalf. We thank you for the gift of grace. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so a generation ago, Dr. F.B. Meyer said this about the local church. Quote, "It is urgently needful that the Christian people of our charge," he's referring to the local congregation, "should come to understand that they are not a company of invalids to be wheeled about or fed by hand. They're not to be sheltered, nursed, and comforted, the minister being the head physician and nurse. Rather, the local church is a garrison in an enemy's country. Every soldier should have some post or duty at which he should be prepared to make any sacrifice rather than quit." I want you to consider what Christ is calling you to do. Let me close with this doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.